Good evening. Get 2 minutes of extra talking time today. So there, that was my introduction, that you all got to just mix and mat and talk with each other. A few people still coming in. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be going through Revelation chapter 19, getting towards the end of the book. Thank you. I appreciate the ability to communicate your thoughts, because there's a lot of things going on up there, and it's just trying to get them out in a way that's comprehensible, understandable, and hopefully useful. I'm excited about class tonight, because this is a very positive chapter. We've had some not necessarily bummer chapters the past couple weeks, but they're not ones that you read through and as a Christian you're pumped because of the great things that are happening. We've seen the villains throughout the book. We've seen the bad things that they're doing and the oppression of God's people. And it can get a little bit of a downer side, but we're on the uphill swing now. We're actually now going backwards through the villains. So the villains were introduced starting in chapter 13, in this particular section, with the, actually back in chapter 12, with the dragon, and then we have the first beast, the second beast, and then in chapter 17, we see the prostitute representing Babylon, and then we've come backwards now. The prostitute has just been judged, and now we're going to start working backwards through the judgment of the villains and rejoicing in victory for us as Christians. So that's kind of where we're going tonight. Positive, happy chapter. And as always, we want to remind our picture, principle, practice that we're going through. Get the picture, understand what it is, pull the principles out of it that were applicable to that audience, right? That's the big thing here. Context, context, context. This was written to a group of people, to the seven churches in Asia. They lived in a time, in a place, and these were things that were applicable to them, right? Things that must soon take place. But from those principles, those are things that we can draw and then things that we can practice. So we're gonna dive in, because it seems like at the end of every class, we're like struggling to hit the practice, if we hit it, and maybe run through principle a little bit more quickly than I would like to. So we're going to jump right in and look at the picture in 19, which the picture in 19 is completely dependent on chapter 18. So what came to pass in chapter 18? Sunday's class, what happened? What was the point? What was the takeaway? What stuck in your mind with chapter 18? Grant.
The Babylon is sent to judge. The prostitute that's sitting on the beast is judged and thrown down.
All right, so we've got beginning of judgment, and then Babylon, which is the beast, or the prostitute sitting on the beast, is judged. And that representing, the prostitute representing like a nation or someone's peoples. Dave?
And we observed that several different categories of people were all lamenting the fact that she has fallen, specifically the leaders, the merchants, and the ship folk.
Yeah, that's read it through, and then Jeff brought that up on Sunday, and going back over it again, it's verses 9 to 19, and really looking at that and seeing how these people were, they're lamenting, they're sad that this prostitute is being judged. From our side, we read this and we look and, well, why would we ever want to be a part of that? This is a disgusting person. But we see, when you separate that back out and look at the worldliness of people and how they associate themselves, their purpose in life, their meaning and their being, all to the world, in this case, all to a nation, that nation falls, the complete depression that comes with that, the sorrow that comes with that, we see that coming out. When I read some of these chapters talking about the beast, I have a hard time relating of why would these people follow. Right? Growing up on the pew, sometimes a little bit harder to make that connection. But that section, 9 to 19, kind of makes that real. They talk about the economic fall down in their physical life, really breaking down because Babylon has fallen. Allison, do you have pretty much covered. All right. So in chapter 18, we really see this, the kingdom or the people, which is the last part, the nation that's represented by Babylon, being judged. And then we come out with a response. In chapter 18, how are people told to respond? We get this kind of like preview to chapter 19 in chapter 18. It almost sounds like a commandment for the people as they watch Babylon being judged. What are they told to do? How are they told to respond? Roy.
They're told to rejoice in verse 20.
Yeah, they are told to rejoice in why. I'm going to say that word a lot tonight. Why are they told to rejoice?
For God's avenged them and taken judgment on her great prostitute.
Yeah, so they're told to rejoice because of God's judgment. We're going to see a lot of worship tonight, a lot of rejoicing. We're going to see actions from John, and I want you to keep that in your mind. Why? Why are they doing this? Why are they happening? Why are these things happening? Because for us, as we look at these things, we look at our worship, we look at the way we respond to things, why? Why do I come to worship? Why do I worship God? Because we get a little bit of insight here as to why they are worshiping God, why the elders keep falling down, why John falls down in front of an angel and then is rebuked for that. So let's go ahead and start reading. We're going to read chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. All right. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Right, so this chapter starts out now with that response from the people. The response they're supposed to have back in 18 verse 20, "Rejoice over her." And now we see this great multitude coming out rejoicing in the judgment. They're rejoicing in the fact that God has given judgment over these people. So what specifically does it list? We said judgment, but what specifically is God praised for? To the laundry list question. Mike.
What is the for avenging the blood of his servants?
All right, so the avenging, this reminds you of something that's happened earlier in this book. Specifically, avenge the blood of the servants, that particular line.
Saints under the throne.
Yeah, saints under the throne. Allison, did you have something else?
Well, I was thinking, it made me think of chapter 17, where the prostitute is drinking the blood of the saints and martyrs.
And that kind of shows why this judgment, why the judgment is so severe, right? The blood of the saints, this comes through, this is not just God flexing his muscles, but there's a reason that this is happening, because we're setting up this image of God and of Jesus as righteous and just, and so knowing why he's avenging the saints is important. As Mike brought out, this comes back to chapter 6 with the souls underneath the altar. Have you, everything that's happened in between here kind of bookended? So we've got the souls under the altar saying, how long until we're avenged, till our blood is avenged that was spilled? And then we have all of these scenes that John sees. And now we've reached the point where the avenging is happening. We had in chapter 18, Babylon has been avenged. And now we're going to move through to some of the characters who set that up. But this section now is the good stuff that's going to happen now. What happens to those who put on the white robe and they were waiting? All right, what else is said there in verse 2 on why God is praised?
Judgments are true and just.
Okay, so judgments are true and just opposed to what? It doesn't say it in here, but if his judgments are true and just, there's judgments that aren't true, that aren't just. There's judgments that are made against people that are false. And so God just isn't acting as the judge here, but he's acting on the judge, coming back to what Mike said, to avenge the blood of the saints. So this is an attribute of God that we see. He can only be just. He can only be righteous. And that's what sets him apart. For me, this chapter also has a lot of comparisons. So when we start comparing and looking at Jesus and Satan, and the two of them, and how the justice of God, the justice of Jesus, and the justice of Satan are completely different. So we see salvation, glory, and power belong to our God up there as well. And then the judgment of the great prostitute. What do the 24 elders then say? Verse 4.
Verse 4,
Amen. Hallelujah. So the 24 elders, what do we see them doing in the book of Revelation? I went back to make sure, but the 24 elders, they do one thing.
Fall down.
They fall down. They constantly fall down and they praise God. So these, the 24, 12 and 12, we go 12 for the 12 tribes and 12 for the 12 apostles representing God's people. And for me, elders, I think the leaders of people, the ones that represent the leadership of God's people, they're constantly falling down, putting themselves in submission and praising God. It's chapter 4, verse 10, 5, 8, 11, 16, and here in 19, 4. They fall down in response to what's happening. They always have a reason. It's always told to us why they fall down. It's not like those fainting sheep that just fall down for no reason. But they have something, some big thing happens, and then they fall down in response to what's happening. And here they say, hallelujah, which is interesting. That word, did y'all pick up when I was reading? I tried to put a little emphasis. That word, hallelujah, is used four times in between verses 1 and verse 6. And if you count the phrase, praise our God, which God be praised or God is praised is the interpretation of hallelujah, five times in those verses, they're saying hallelujah. There's this reiteration, this reinforcement of this impact of praise God. Praise God. Praise God for what he has done. And then we get these lists of things that these people are excited and wanting to praise God about. The other thing that jumped out in this section here is that there is referred to twice a great multitude of people. And I don't know if this is the picture that John is wanting to paint here, but as we look and we've seen the saints, it seems like they're the small oppressed group going through this book. But in chapter 7, and then here in 19, this word great multitude is repeated. The sound of thunder, of mighty roaring waters as these people praise God. And it gives me this excitement that we're not going to be alone in heaven. I know we brought this point out earlier, and that God has a lot of people on his side. And those are the people that we are going to join as Christians. And so we see then the great multitude here responding and thundering out. All right, so let's jump into verse 7. And we're going to read verse 7 through 10. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right. So we kind of started mid-section there. Because the great multitude starts out the question, what does the multitude cry out in the thundering voice? They start out by saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And then he brings up this marriage. Right? Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her clothe herself with a fine linen, bright and pure. So before we start jumping into the marriage itself, we see, Jeff brought this up on Sunday, we see another lady brought in. A woman is brought into Revelation. The other times, what are the other two times that we have seen a woman depicted in Revelation?
Prostitute.
Okay, the prostitute, the previous chapter we just did. Allison?
The woman having a baby.
Yeah, the woman having a baby. And they represent what? In generality, not specifics, but they're tied to something. Very poorly phrased. Tied to a... Say it, Allison? Yeah, city or a nation, a group of people. I blame the fact that I read Winnie the Pooh to L today, and those things are worded just way weird. I can't get my voice back in the right set of words there. So they're tied with a city, with a people. So when I see the lady and I see their representation with, we've got Satan and the prostitute, and now Christ and the bride, they represent the people that are associated. For me, it's 1 Peter 2, verse 9, right? The chosen people that we are. And then we see in Ephesians 5, the bride, right? Christ is the head of the church, verse 27 specifically there. So I want to take and compare the two. How does the bride of Christ compare with the devil's prostitute? I think the way that I just said that kind of sets up the fact that they don't really compare all that well. But representative, what is the devil's, I put in my notes here, the devil's bride. But what is the prostitute, what is she clothed in?
Jewels.
Yeah, she's glamorous. And she's got this luxury about her. Really gaudy. But then also, as Jeff pointed out, disgusting. The things that are on her and around her. As opposed to the bride of Christ. How is the bride of Christ described? Pure. Clothed in fine white linen. Very simple, but very elegant. And what are we told that the fine linen represents?
Righteous deeds of the saints.
Yeah, the righteous deeds of the saints. So we look at the clothing and we see the representation of what the people, or what the city, see if I get my thoughts straight here. So if the woman represents the city, the things they're clothed with are their deeds, and we see the righteous acts of the saints that clothe the lady. And then when we look back at the prostitute, I should have not put devil's bride here, I should have put prostitute, because every time I look down, I want to say devil's bride. But we look at the prostitute, and she's clothed with all these physical things, and she's got this gaudy look about her, which ties in with the things that the merchants were lamenting over, and the materialism that was going on at that time, the things that they had tied themselves to with those particular ladies. And then with Grant's comment on the pureness, we look at the appearance of the countenance altogether of both of these ladies, and we see this disgusting, arrogant bride. Really, in chapter 18, this came out with the, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see," that comes from the prostitute. And the bride is coming down, ready, clothed, pure for the Lamb. And so we get these just two distinct images put right next to each other in chapters 18 and 19 of the people that follow God or Satan. Jeff?
And the bride doesn't show up until almost the end of the book, because she doesn't have the white linen to clothe herself with until she comes through the persecution. There's things we've got to go through in this life before we're ready to, you know, have that white raiment.
That's a great point there. Bringing back kind of this. You know, why is the bride waited so long to come out? I mean, we're going to see, this is kind of like our little introduction to the bride, and we're going to jump forward then and actually get a more full picture as we move through the book. So what does the angel then say about the marriage supper? This is going to be starting in actually verse 9. So what does the angel say about the marriage supper? Death. Okay, you have to be invited. So there are no party crashers or wedding crashers at this feast. It's invitation only. And what about those invited people? What is... Do you want to be invited?
They're blessed.
They're blessed! So they are, you look at this, approved of God. They are fortunate. Depending on where you use that word, it may or may not work for blessed. As opposed to cursed, though, standing in good favor. And as we move through, that's a big statement. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it is by invitation only.
Well, I think the way John is taking this is that the angel says to him, like, wow, you are lucky to be here, or you're blessed to be here. How great is it that you're here to see this? And I think that's why he didn't find out, right? So the angel is saying, you are special because you get to witness it, and John's reaction is, I'm not worthy, and falls down.
I had not thought of it being instantaneous and right there. I do like that goes well with what he says, or why he reacts that way. And it would be, I mean, I can't... Pictures up there, the bride coming down. I remember my wedding day and my wife coming down, and that special moment, seeing your wife walking down to you and knowing that you're going to be with that person forever. And so it's, when we look at this as the bride being Christ's people, and he's clothed with their good acts, and now they get to be with him forever. It's like those who are invited are also part of the bride themselves. It's one of those where I think John has no problem with mixing his metaphors and making them go whichever way he wants to. But we see then that, I mean, blessed, it, I think John is truly blessed, but also everyone who comes to that supper, everyone who is invited, who gets to partake in the marriage, is blessed to be there. Rich brought it up. The mistake that John makes is he falls down. But I think let's jump in. Why does he fall down? Why is it such a big deal for him to see this? Rich pointed out that because he got to see this. But is there anything else? Is there maybe some additional thoughts or views on why John would fall down and begin to actually worship the angel? Russ?
Well, it seems to me that his what he wanted to worship was misplaced. And it seems to me that the important thing here for us, and I'm jumping ahead here, but for us to glean from this is we need to be careful about who we worship. Because for whatever reason, I'm not exactly sure why John fell down. I think Rich could be right. He was overwhelmed. It was just like, I can't believe that I'm here to do this. And you just said this to me, so you're here. I want to worship you. But it was misplaced. He was mistaken. Because I think the point is we need to be careful about who we worship and where to worship the living true God.
Absolutely. Yeah, that is one of the takeaways for me in this whole section is worship. Why we worship, what we worship, I mean, how we worship come out of this section. And I think as Rich did say, that just seeing that is something to fall down. And when I look at, for myself, looking at the bride coming down being the church and Christ being together and actually being with Christ, as opposed to right now we are more or less separate, right? We're not in this spiritual realm with Christ. But when we are in heaven, when we get to the end of the book here, we see that we will dwell with Christ. We will dwell with God. He will be our God. We will be his people in this same existence, not in the physical existence. And when John realizes that, when he sees the bride come down, he goes, we're going to be with Christ eternally. I mean, that's something that just shocks him, and he falls down. Now, his worship is completely misplaced, and he goes to the announcer as opposed to the event or the source of what's happening. For me, that abstraction of, okay, well, I'm hearing Christ is there and I have a relationship with Christ, but I get to have a tangible relationship with Christ after death is an amazing, almost mind-boggling thing. Dan and then Rich.
This helps us also to understand, I think, even though we understand to some degree Ephesians, the fifth chapter, when Paul says in verse 27, he says, in talking about the church, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, and be without blemish. So he's going to present the church to himself. The bride's coming. The woman in chapter 12 is the same woman that is the bride here. We're not married to Christ in this life, according to this. If I understand the scripture correctly, we are betrothed. We don't understand that. We think about engagement. But betrothal was, you had to have writing of divorcement to break it. So we're betrothed to him, but then one day at the wedding feast, that's when we all go home to be with him. And at least that's the picture I get. And this sort of completes, Paul states it back here in Ephesians, but now this makes a beautiful figure of this in this vision of the righteous coming home to be with the Lord.
It's one of those examples where you've got a scripture now to fall back on and you read it and now this image now comes into your head as Paul is bringing, you know, your physical marriage and look at that and how wives treat their husbands treat your wives. But now when you start talking about Christ in the church, we've got this image of the bride coming down and being presented from the book of Revelation, which is one of the things that I have grown to love about this book is being able to add these pictures now to familiar scriptures, whether they be Old Testament allusions or New Testament references. Rich.
Right, so contradict that and go a different direction. If you look at verse 7, he's saying the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And you said this earlier, or maybe Scott said it, that the martyrdom of the saints, the fact that they were God's witnesses, that their deeds were just for all this persecution, that's why the bride shows up. That's what this is about. And I think while Paul obviously says that the church is a part of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that's what this image is here. In fact, it seems like the wedding is a moment that's done, right? I mean, it's not like the rest of the chapter even is about the wedding. I mean, it seems like the wedding is over, and then you've got the rest of these really important events. And when you look at him summarizing chapter 22, when he says verse 8, you know, I, John, am the one who got heard and saw these things, meaning all of it, talking about, I'm the one who wrote all of this, when he kind of encapsulates it all, he says, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, he goes back to this moment. I think this moment of the appearance of the saints when the persecution has now come to an end, because I don't think any more saints are going to be persecuted. That moment, the culmination of this, going back to chapter 6 with the saints saying, how long? Well, yeah, that's come to an end. I think this is a really important kind of crescendo of the whole book. And I think it's just those persecuted saints are now delivered, persecution is over, and that moment is that marriage, and that's all.
To the support. Actually, what you're saying, just in terminology, and this goes to whether or not you take the events chronologically or they come back. In 21, verse 9, at least English shows that it is, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. My first read through this is that this was the presentation of the bride, and that the wedding actually had not happened yet. Because, as you said, then it moves directly off of that. And so we actually don't see the marriage, and then the next appearance comes in 21, and we have the bride. Contextually, it very well could be what you've said. I think looking at it as the presentation of God's people to Christ fits both with other scriptures that we have, as well as with that use case. Dan, I saw your hand go up there.
Well, we have to remember that the woman represents the faithful remnant of God's people. When Christ comes, he comes with the faithful remnant. No martyrs were there necessarily in that faithful remnant when that, you have that picture. And when we get to 21 verse 2, you have that city which the bride or the woman represents. Not the city of Jerusalem, as the premillennialist friends believe, but it's the spiritual Jerusalem that comes together. And you have the wedding that's taking place. I think it encompasses all the faithful. I mean, it's not anything we'll debate over, but I think it encompasses all the faithful of the age, whenever it was, whether they were martyred by giving their lives, you know, and being put to death, or whether they were just faithful unto death, as he tells them in earlier in one of the letters. And so that's, you know, it's one of those things. But we'll look at it.
Yeah, absolutely. So when Jeff covers chapter 21, I think I actually might have 21. Jeff's got 20. So there are two sides here. We've got looking at where we do fall into agreement is the fact that this does represent God's people. It represents a section of God's people at that particular time, specific to those saints who were martyred during this tribulation, or the representation of God's people as a whole, almost taking the 144,000 approach, where it just represents God's people during a time or at a particular section. We know that we get to be presented to Christ, that we are his people, that will get to spend eternity with him. So we're going to move on and look at what Russ brought up with John's response, and really a pivotal section here. The angel's response is something that is constant through the book, where he says, you must not do that. You must worship God and only God. And we see that those who are marked with the beast are people who worship the beast, worship the deception or the images that are made. And John, being someone who's getting revelation, is reprimanded for falling down and worshiping someone who's not God. And so from that, the real simple but profound thing we pull is that there is one God that we worship. There is one thing that is due our worship. If angels can't be worshipped, why would objects or inanimate things or, right, pick your thing in life that you want to devote worship to? And we really want to take, it's for me, this is kind of not a hot button topic, but a topic that's been on my mind growing up in the church. And you come in, you worship God together collectively, and then we're told that we worship God in our lives. But why are we worshiping God? Why are we doing this? And why aren't other things worthy of worship? And as we see, I think this is why we see these pictures in Revelation of who God is, who Jesus is, and how awesome and magnificent they are, and how worship is due them and only them. Even when we see these amazing things might happen, and John falls down and he's, wow, I get to see this. He goes, nope, worship God. Because God is the only one who truly deserves our worship. He's the only one that our worship really makes sense towards. Everything else falls short. Ben?
Yeah, in a world where even people trying to do the right thing following the New Testament were starting to worship the people. I'm a Paul, I'm one of Paul's. They started thinking of the teachers and needed to be redirected to God. Talking about it. He's saying the angel is the messenger giving him the good news. He's worshiping probably thinking this, knowing that is from God, if the angels redirect him. It's not like an inanimate object. He still sees him as God's tool, if you follow me for a second. So I think that's the important thing for us, no matter who it is, no matter what good works they're doing, we should be still giving God the glory. Right? See past why they're doing that, the messenger or whatever. God's the ultimate one doing the work there.
Absolutely. And putting it from then the person who's actually doing the delivering. The angel could have said, I am a mighty angel, thank you. And I am showing you these wonderful things, thank you. But he still directs that glory back to God, directs the worship back to God. So from all perspectives, right, everything points towards the worship of God. All right, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of earth and with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. So while this is a really positive chapter, it does end on kind of a weird image. all right, so we see after this, the presentation of the bride to the Lamb, we then see heaven is opened. Which is always interesting. We've seen the temple opened. We've seen the tent of witnesses opened. We saw seals opened. And now heaven itself is opened up. And we have this, when I see heaven is open, it's this grand revealing now. And what better to reveal with the grand revealing of Revelation than Jesus? Right? The revelation of Jesus, about Jesus, by Jesus. Right? This is all about Jesus. And we see Jesus comes out on a white horse. And it says, our question here, what is the rider called? So we've got a couple things, starting with his description. What is he called? All right. Faithful and true. All right. So this is something we've seen early in the book, chapter 3:14 and 1:5. He is true with the things that he say. He's a trustworthy witness, as opposed to the false prophet, as opposed to Satan, the deception and the lies that are there. Right? These things are constantly repeated. A lot of the imagery we see here are images that we've already seen. The book started with this image. It's just drilling down and impressing on these people and on us the image of who Christ is. You've seen these bad things. You've seen this deception. You've seen the persecution. You've seen falseness, but that's not what Jesus is. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is true. He judges in righteousness, and he makes war, as opposed to Satan, who makes war because he's mad, who makes war because he didn't get his way, because he did something that got him kicked out of heaven. Right? We see the difference. Christ is not making war just to make war, but he's making war in righteous judgment here. And it's on those who are opposed to God, who are opposed to him. Ben?
It's interesting when I read it, because it's hard to say this so much. Try to say it. It's almost like the battle's already won, like you talked about. You ride a white horse when you won. You wear the white robes when you won. But then he's also saying he's waging war. It's almost like he's seeing both at the same time. Like the war's already been waged and he's already won. It's not like he's a white now going out to make battle. He's already won. He's already conquered. He is victorious.
Yeah, so verse 17. The angel stands out and he says, come gather for the supper. You're going to feast on all these people who are going to die. The battle hasn't happened yet. Right? The angel knows Christ is going to win. The battle's already won. He doesn't have to fight anything. And then when it goes from there, right, this great supper of God is all of these people who are going to be put down because of their opposition to God. The birds are going to come and they're going to clean up. And then it just, there's no transition here from the writer to the army to what actually happens to the battle. It's brought up, I pull from, is it chapter 16, where they send out the demonic spirits to go gather people for battle for Armageddon. And now this great battle is going to happen with the kings of the earth and against God, or against the Lamb and his people, and there's no battle. I mean, it just kind of transitions into the beast is captured and thrown in, the false prophet is thrown into the lake of fire, and then with the sword, Christ kills everyone. We don't actually see any of the other people following Christ doing any of the fighting. It's Christ. And by the sword, by the word, he is able to conquer all of these people, which is just amazing. You look at how powerful Christ is over all of these multitudes, the strongest of the strong, the kings of earth, anyone that Satan can muster. And Christ does it by himself. He conquers by himself. And then everyone with him gets to share in the victory as well. This is Christ's victory for us. I like the picture that was up on here with the vultures. You get this very doomsday at the end of the, I guess if you're of the beast, you get the doomsday image of these vultures sitting there just waiting. Honestly, waiting for the battle to happen and for them to die. So let's look here at principles. Heaven rejoices in God's righteousness, not the suffering of sinners. This was a something, when you look at this, you see these people rejoicing, and there's this little part of me in the back of my mind that wants to go, you're rejoicing at someone else's suffering. But they're rejoicing in the judgment of God, and the righteous judgment of God on the people who have chosen to reject him, the people that have chosen the way of the beast, and in this case, chosen to make war against him. I'm going to go here to God alone deserves worship. We hit this again, and I think as we go through this, looking through the book, look at who is worshipped, why they are worshipped, and make that part of your worship. Is God the Almighty? Is God just? Is he righteous? And if so, if what you read, what you see is so, then worship him because of that. Our worship should have meaning. Our worship should have purpose. These people, we see they worship, and then we see why they worship, right? For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. They've seen this. They've experienced it. They've read it. They've seen his salvation, his judgments. These things are what make them respond to who God is. We'll look here finally then at our practice. Have you thought about Christ's return as the center of your hope? This was one that going through then and looking for, you know, why do I have hope? I have hope that I'm not going to go to hell. have hope that Christ saves me. And sometimes in my Christian walk, I find that, well, I hope just not to mess up today. I hope not to sin. I hope not to do the wrong thing. As opposed to, I hope in Christ's return. I have confidence. I have this driving motivation because Christ is coming back, whether that be while I'm alive or after I'm dead. Either way, I then get to spend eternity with him. And that's a great hope and motivating factor. I think for these people, the persecution that they went through, knowing that their leader was coming for them was something that was so amazing. Something that even if I die now, I get to spend eternity with Christ. I've devoted my life to him, and then I get to spend my life with him, was something that they could really latch onto to pull them through this. The bride of Christ should act like it. So if you view the church as the bride of Christ, think about how you would want your bride or your husband, you flip this around, to act. If we are the bride of Christ, how should we act? How should we prepare ourselves? Do our righteous acts clothe the bride? Or are we more of a spot? And then finally, this goes with the theme of the book. Are we committed to overcoming with Jesus? We see what happens for those who are committed to overcoming in this chapter. We see the battle that's won, and it's won before it started. And that's the same thing that can be won for us. Our salvation is won through Jesus. Our dwelling with God is possible through Jesus. And so making a commitment, I will overcome, I can overcome with Jesus. All right, chapter 20 on Sunday. Thank you.